This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Within the Human Flourishing Conference here, what we're going to do tonight is a few introductions. I'd like to speak a little bit about what we're going to do over the next couple of days. I'd like to introduce my colleagues and a handful of other people who are among you as participants, but also as resources for you while you're here, both InterVarsity staff and members of Christians in Individual Arts, and faculty members from other institutions, etc. My name is Bruce Herman. I'm the Fine Arts Track Chair, and I'm a painter. I have taught for 24 years at Gordon College, which is a small Christian liberal arts college north of Boston, about 30 minutes. And recently, in the last couple of years, have not been doing a lot of teaching. I'm running the art gallery there. Received this amazing honor of being an endowed chair, so I'm actually spending all my time painting, which is an incredible gift. This is Karen Coonrod, a dear friend from New York City. She's a theater director, an actor, a writer, and she'll be talking about some of her work. She's going to be our MC for the evening after I'm done with the introductions, and she has a few things for us all to do together. This is John Rapson, a close friend of mine, a jazz composer and teacher from the University of Iowa in Iowa City, and trombonist, and a thinker extraordinaire.
That's right.
And you'll find that out just by listening to him and conversing with him over the next couple of days. We also have some friends in the audience. I said some resource people. Cam Anderson here, longtime IV staff leader, and now the new president, director of Christians in the Visual Arts.
Right? Well, yeah, I'm the national field director of graduate faculty. 6 more weeks, and then I'll become the executive director of CIVA, it's an interesting moment to kind of be here.
Right.
Host this conference.
Yeah, Cam is the one who actually initiated the other Following Christ conference.
Right.
And so getting a chance to sort of relax a little bit?
No.
Well, we're pressing you into service in this session, too.
That's right.
We also have Albert Padula with us, who's a board member of Christians in the Digital Arts. Albert, you want to raise your hand? Albert's a sculptor, conceptual artist, a good friend, and also a deep faith in person. Dayton Castleman, recent MFA graduate, now a professor at Trinity College in this area, just outside Chicago. Ellen Baugh, choral director from Gordon College. Linda Stratford, art historian from Asbury College. Bobby Gross, our point person from InterVarsity. And I think we're rich. We're really looking forward to meeting all of you and understanding a little more about what you do and why you're here. I'd like to just spend a couple minutes talking about our themes, which I'll be putting up on the screen in just a moment. Before I do that, can we start with a moment of prayer? Our God, we come before you as always, humbled by the recognition that we are little creatures, weak and often foolish. We have what seems to us very little power, Lord, but we know that you dwell in us, you who created the entire cosmos. You are both the Alpha and the Omega, you are the beginning and the end. To you all hearts are open, all desires are known, no secrets are hidden. So we pray, our God, that you would cleanse our hearts by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, that we might perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, and into what we do in these sessions. And we offer up to you our time. We pray that you would give us wisdom and clarity. We thank you for our plenary speakers. We thank you for all the staff at IV, and we thank you also for the safety and the travels, safety and travels for all those that are here. We know, Lord, that you have appointed each of us to be here. We're not here by accident. Already we begin to sense that in the conversations that are coming out. We hope also in our time together in the Fine Arts Track, Lord, that you would grace us with your presence, that we would hear your voice and see your face. So we pray that you would remove any cloud that may be hanging over us personally. We pray that you would clear the atmosphere over the entire conference, that there would be no shadow that would hang over this place, but that there would be no these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Again, thanks for being here. Serious play. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. That kind of strange phrase around. Tomorrow, we're going to look at this phrase, makers, not spectators. And then on Tuesday, we're going to look at this odd, strange phrase, question autonomy. You may notice on my computer here, there's a sticker, which you're all going to have to take away and put on your cars after this. It's required. This came to me as a little sort of joke because I grew up in the 60s and kind of the defining bumper sticker was question authority. And it was the same design, black and white and block letters. But I got to thinking about question authority. That's a healthy thing, but we seldom question autonomy. We think we have this right to be sovereign individuals. We call the shots. We have our preferences in the same little story. It's American to be an individualist, right? But I'm asking us a question. So, here. What about this first phrase, serious play? We're going to ask Karen, who is a wonderful theater director, who's thought a lot about playing and plays. And she's going to get us started. She also is going to try to draw you out, because we need to hear from you in this conference. We need this to be real conversation, real dialogue. None of us want to be talking heads. We want to be in real conversation with one another.
So,
Karen,
okay.
Are you ready?
I'm just going to say a little bit about what
we're doing. Yeah, I think you should start.
Okay.
Tell us a little about your
work. Well, we also talked about, just by way of introduction, saying what we're doing at the moment, by way of sharing, and so that it becomes, you know, where we are, what we're doing.
Can everyone hear okay back there? This is not mic, so.
Can you not hear me? Okay. I'll speak louder.
Could you stand so we could
see? Oh, sure. I've been working on, right now there's so many things going on. Sometimes I feel like my head is an airport. That's what I feel. Richard Foreman. My head is an airport. Can you hear me? Is that fine? Okay, good. So, for instance, in this month alone, and I've started a company. I was born in Chicago, actually, so that's rather sweet coming back here. But I was born into a family that was not a theater family, and but I was inherently dramatic and realized that. So then, you know, and went to, taught in a boys' school, and then went to New York in 1985 to study at Columbia and did my MFA there. Started a downtown theater company, which had a pretty lively existence, and then started to work at the public theater. And then started a company, an international company called Compagnia di Colombari, which was begun in Orvieto, and I'll talk a little bit more about that project tomorrow when we talk. But at the beginning of this month, in December, I directed and created a piece with the company, which has been an ongoing project in Orvieto, Italy, which was a reimagination of the medieval mystery plays, using American vernacular, bringing Italian iconography, and slamming that up against Harlem jazz and original music and so forth. Anyway, we're on the 6th, and sort of to usher in the Advent season, usher in Christmas, we decided to do the medieval mystery plays, a version of it, and to develop it in East Harlem. So, he's doing that. Also working on a Walt Whitman piece, totally different. A Walt Whitman piece based, drawn from Song of Myself, with jazz, with music, with a music theater piece, actually. And actually, there's a possibility of even collaborating with Mingus Big Band, so we're working on that. Then there's also an opera I'm working on, which is called Blackmore Angel, which is going to be workshopping at the Kennedy Center, and that's an original piece too. Everything's very being made. And it's an Afro-German piece that is set in Berlin in 1932. And we started it at Bard College. And we're in Act One, and we're going to, you know, it's quite a story, actually. So that's in the middle of workshop. So it feels like I'm in the middle of a thousand things. And it's crazy, you know, it's crazy, because with the company, the development of the infrastructure is a difficult thing. But I think there was, and there's a Flannery O'Connor piece, too, that I'm working on. I'm just mad. I have to take some water. In 2001, I had the great privilege of being at the University of Iowa, actually in 1998, and where Flannery worked and studied at the Writers' Conference, and developed a piece there that then was slated to begin rehearsals on September 11th, 2001 in New York City, so you know what that date was. And we did a piece off-Broadway, and now I'm recreating the final story, Everything That Rises Must Converge, in Rome at a conference in April. So there, all of this is also being, a lot of it is kind of self-produced, and it's the theater is the wild child of the arts, brings it all together, but it is definitely the wild child, I think. So that's what I was doing, but I wanted to hear from each of us a little bit, and then I thought we could go into, could you say?
Yeah. Hi, I'm John Rapson. I was born in the Midwest, but my folks, after my dad taught at Wheaton and took his degree at Madison and then taught at Augustana over in Rock Island, moved us to California, and I was a Westmont brat for a number of years. Can give you the whole nine yards, but I ended up going away to graduate school and coming back and taught at Westmont for 10 years before, even though I was tenured there, being encouraged to make sure that I spread my wings a little bit outside of that homegrown institution. And having, during that time, being trained as a composer and a music theorist, I nonetheless was doing almost all my professional development in jazz. I was doing performing and recording, touring as a jazz artist. And so I finally got those two personalities together and went to Wesleyan University to work on a doctorate in ethnomusicology, and at the same time get a chance to play with the people I've been recording with in New York and Boston and that area in the East. Took our three kids with us there. And after 3 years, it was necessary to get a real job again. And I got hired at the University of Iowa and have been there since 1993. And I'm in my 29th year of teaching now, college. One note that might come up later and might be an interesting thing to discuss was that at Wesleyan, my thesis proposal was denied. And it nonetheless became a recording that Gramophone picked as one of the top 100 albums to have in a jazz collection. So I'm a little bit familiar with the disconnect between academia and professional arts, and I have some thoughts about that as well. I'm currently working on a couple of projects, like my colleagues, that first album of a trilogy, the one that was to be my thesis, was a brainstorm in a working relationship with the saxophonist Anthony Braxton. And I was in his band and working with him for a little bit, and I felt like Anthony was the most composerly improviser I'd ever met, and in turn the most improvisatory composer that I'd ever met. I couldn't see the connection between the two, and I once challenged him that I would love for him to just perform some free improvisations, and I would take them home and transcribe them and then build compositions around his improvisations. Mm-hmm. And he, you know, drew a line in the sand and decided to ask me to step over it, and we did it. And there's wild stories about that as well. I did a second one with Billy Higgins, the drummer Billy Higgins, and Roberto Miranda from Los Angeles, And I'm currently now working on the third of these projects with a pair of Brazilian musicians, Vinicius Dorin and Nene Lima. They're long projects. They roughly take about 5-6 years, because after you get the initial improvisations, it's just a lot of music to transcribe. And then what you do after that is, like a pop album, every instrument is added on a singular track over the originals until everything is built together like a puzzle. I'll play some of that tomorrow. I also continue to work as a performer with our faculty ensemble called the Oft Ensemble. I'm a pianist exclusively now. I played trombone for 40 years, but it always had to come first. So wanting to write with a little bit of ease instead of fitting it in edgewise, I've decided to put the horn on the shelf, at least until I don't have to teach anymore and I can play it again. And then finally, the kind of the newest aspect of what I'm working on most recently has been to be doing jazz service music in the Episcopal Church that I attend. It began initially with an interest, maybe some of you know the Jan Garbarek things that were done with the Hilliard Ensemble, in which he played and improvised over the top of these medieval and Renaissance vocal compositions. Mm-hmm. And I was inspired to take some of the ancient chants that we have in the Episcopal Prayer Book and to put them in these ECM-like settings. We have usually 5 to 6 members of an ensemble that play once a month as a jazz vespers at the church. And that led to a commission of a mass. And so I set all the ordinary in a similar way. And then that led to the setting of a Eucharistic prayer, which I did. And we toured that in Scotland and England just this past May. So I'm also doing service music now with jazz musicians. Hmm. And that's about where I'm at right now.
And as I said, I'm Bruce Herman. I think that was a good move, John, to get a little of your background. I'm the son of a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman who never got a college education, but then, like Horatio Alger, worked his way up through the corporate ladder. By the time he retired, he was in charge of everything east of the Mississippi, from the tip of Florida to the top of Maine, for the Hoover Company. Just one of those guys. And his dad was a jazz drummer, played with the Dorsey Brothers and others. Chet Herman. Yeah. I, as a little kid, just was infected with the love of beauty, to the point that my mom thought I was a little bit, well, I was a little weird. But I would weep over a beautiful flower. You know, I was a hypersensitive kid. But I had to find a way to communicate something about that, and it got me involved in music and art and drama. But I settled on painting. What I'm working on now, I should say also that I did not grow up in a Christian world. I didn't even know that. I mean, I went to Sunday school in this nominally Christian Episcopal church, but we never talked about faith. We never talked about God in my family. But I had this deep sense of God's abiding presence in the beauty of the physical world, the world of nature, and that's where I met God as a kid. By the age of 30, I'd been involved for 15 years in Eastern mysticism. I grew up in the 60s, like I said, and everything, the stereotypes about the 60s, was true of me. I won't go into the details, because I don't remember them. I actually do. I came to Christ at the age of 30. It wrecked havoc on my life. I'd been married for 9 years at that point. My wife threatened to divorce me. She did not want to be married to a Jesus freak. And right around that time, I started going to a little Episcopal church, because the only church I'd ever known was the Episcopal Church in Gloucester, Massachusetts, and it was not an evangelical kind of church at all. Very much a mainline church with some really weird theological ideas. But I was reading the Bible and going to this church, and my wife was sort of like this. I started teaching Sunday school with a guy in that little church. And he said, I said, where do you work? He said, I teach at Gordon College. I said, where's that? He said, what do you mean, where's that? It's 10 minutes from here. I said, I'm sorry, I never heard of it. I said, what kind of a college is it? He said, it's a 4-year Christian liberal arts school. And I said, what's that? I never heard of such a thing. A Christian college. Of course, then I later found out that Harvard, Dartmouth, Yale, Princeton, University of Pennsylvania, the Ivy League, were all Christian colleges. But I said, do they have an art department? And he said, no. And I said, well, don't you think they should? And he said, here's the number. Call the dean of the faculty. So I called the dean of the faculty, and I said, hi, I'm an artist. You know, I have an MFA, a terminal degree. Do you want me to come and teach some classes? I hear you don't have an art department. He said, whoa. You know, no, we don't have an art department, and we're not ready to hire anybody. But go ahead and send us your resume. So I did, and then I didn't hear back, so I had the chutzpah to call him back 2 months later. And I said, hi, it's me. I'm nagging you. I'm an artist. I'm willing to teach, you know. Have paint brushes will travel. And he said, you know, it's really interesting you called today, because just this morning I was talking, this was Jed Carlberg, who's now the president of Gordon College. He was the dean then. He said, it's interesting, I was just talking this morning with the Faculty Senate, and they've agreed to talk to you. We're not offering you a job. So can you come in next week? And I said, I'll be there. So I came in, and this 45-minute interview took 2.5 hours, which you'll find out by talking to me this week. I'm long-winded, but no, I didn't do all the talking, I promise. But I basically interviewed them, and by the time I was done, I got a phone call the next day from the dean saying, we want to hire you to teach 4 classes, we want you to start an art department here, and in 4 years, we can't guarantee this, but in 4 years you might be able to have a departmental status, a budget, and the whole nine yards, and that rest is history. We have a good art department at Gordon, I've been there 24 years. But
bravo.
Amazing. But right now I'm just painting. I'm mostly giving all my attention to painting, and like John, I'm and many others that I know, I'm looking for energy and inspiration, and you'll see tomorrow when I show some of my work, to the past, because the past is new. But it's not dead. And my understanding of tradition is that tradition is a living thing. It isn't something you have to preserve or protect. The minute you start to preserve it and protect it, you kill it. It's a living thing. So it has to change. But it's not incoherent either. It carries its past with it, living tradition. So that's what I'm interested in as a painter. But we'll talk about that more tomorrow. Just a little quick plug for my book back there, which you can have for free if you can't afford it. But if you can afford something, leave it in the can. It'll help take care of the printing costs.
You're shameless.
But this is the shameless self-promotion department. But anyway, we want you to have one. Everyone should walk away with a copy of that book. And also, please take Karen's cards. What's that?
You actually do want to...
Oh, yes, absolutely. Do not spend a penny if it's a hardship. You all came here at great expense and great sacrifice. So, honestly, just take it. But we'll be talking about more tomorrow. Great.
Yeah, I'm back to standing. I suppose I'm attached a little bit to an institution as well. I've been teaching, although not like these guys, but I teach Shakespeare at Yale, and for the last 7 years, but just, you know, one day a week to a second year directing students, and that's and I will be working on Love's Labor's Lost as well, which is kind of thrilling. But serious play, what does that mean? I think about serious play, and if I say to somebody, I'd like to take you to see a serious play, a lot of people kind of groan and think, you know, I don't know how interested I am in that. Or, you know, it's... So there's that business of, you know, how do we approach into that? When I think of... And it makes me laugh, because serious play... but when I think of play, I think of, first of all, the abundance of presence. And this is what I, and I do want us to jump in on some of these things too, because I'm just going to be a little bit all over the map with some of these responses. But the abundance of presence, in particular, with my company, Compagnia di Colombari, at the beginning of December, in response to commercialism of our city. In New York and all of our country, actually, and of that season, this season, it just seemed that the abundance of presence of one to the other is what was interesting to me to bring together, to celebrate, particularly in the medieval mystery plays focused on Christmas season. So abundance of presence one to the other. To party. And in fact, to see the theater as a festive theater, the festival of theater. And so, for instance, when in the story of Christmas, in the passage where the heavens are split open and there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, what does that mean? I mean, in terms of the theatrical mind, that becomes extremely exciting, you know, that story that we've heard many, 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 many times, yearly and repeated and read, but the sense of the party and the huge celebration between the angels and the shepherds and the coming together of all people. In East Harlem, when I worked, and I am going to show some of the tapes and film from the piece tomorrow, actually, both in Orvieto and in New York, there were 80 artists involved, and we involved 30 children, 10 from an underprivileged school in the Bronx, and 20 from a privileged school, so that no one's really left out, you know. And there were people who won Tony Awards and Bessie Awards and Obie Awards and what have you, and then people who are just coming up and just starting. Musicians, instrumentalists, eventually I'd like animals, but we don't have money yet to have the animals. but musicians, instrumentalists, dancers, actors, and coming together in to create a piece based on the second shepherd's play from the medieval mystery plays, and together creating something that's more than the sum of the parts.
Can I interject something?
Yeah.
You said you wanted us to
please
bump in.
I would.
The phrase serious play is something I immediately think of kids in a sandbox or kids playing, and they won't come when their moms call them to supper. And my own sense in the studio, when I finally do get all the voices silenced, all the critics that are, you know, not so great, when they're bored and they leave my studio, and then I leave, then I'm really playing. And if my mom called me, I wouldn't come. So I think of serious play as being serious play, not just a serious play.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's right. It's everything counts.
Yeah.
Everything counts. So it's playing, you know, that where the stakes are very high, and there's a sense of in everything that every word counts, and every word goes deep, and every word goes high, and so there's that solitude and that possibility of taking that moment seriously, you know, and really and playing with the boundaries rather than within, you know. So hence the piece that I'm working on in East Harlem very much messes around with space. It's not static. It's not in one place, but it moves. It's itinerant. And taking that idea of not being focused on one thing or just giving one's gaze to something, but rather moving. And I mean, the theater in the Greek means a place from which to see. So it's a place and shifting that place from which to see, so that you're looking. It's also another thing is so this to move, and I think also the extravagant. When I think of the abundance of presence, the reflection of the extravagance of our origins, you know, and that there is in the theater no perfectionism. It's impossible to get it perfect. Yeah, it's impossible to get it perfect. And I remember, actually, when I was working on or wanting to do Romeo and Juliet in a park in Sandy Hook in New Jersey, which is where I started another company, an earlier company that was downtown in New York, but we had our beginnings in Sandy Hook. And I wept and wept and wept because I realized that there would be no way that we could do it in the way that I imagined it in my head, that it would be perfect, that it would start at this moment and everyone was going to wear red. But then I knew that the mosquitoes would come. It was going to be outside in a small little piazza in a little place, you know, Sandy Hook, and sort of give people a sense of the air and of breathing these words and hearing these words in space. And I think I was with a friend, and we cried together, realizing that there was no way of achieving perfection, and that was a painful thing. And yet, the joy actually is that there's always the ingredient, which is a major ingredient of chaos, in the plan. You know, is always part of the recipe, actually, and that trusting that, preparing, but trusting that is also an aspect of theater, actually, or playing. That also in playing, the playing generates more playing. So that there's the piece, the art, the work generates a response. The work itself generates a response that is a continuation of the work. And this is something that, especially with In Orvieto, every piece ends with a feast. With food, and when the speaker tonight said, "I want
how
you
could
to
it be otherwise
eat
in
this,
Italy?"
Yeah, I know. I want you to eat this verse. I thought that was really marvelous, actually, because you know it's you're sort of infected by this in the Artaudian sense or the theater sense in which a piece should infect an audience, so that it really inhabits you. Mm. But in Orvieto, where this international company that was created, was born actually. It's where the Pope established the Feast of Corpus Christi in the 1260s. And the Feast of Corpus Christi is about the presence of Christ in the world. And in fact, that is what launched all these plays that became medieval mystery plays and in fact plays all through Europe. But together, the feast and the word are brought together. So always I think a play has to go with food. And at the end of the play, that people, at least in this particular, the medieval mystery plays, which pushed outside of the institution, outside of a theater, outside of the church, and greeted its audience in the streets and needed to be with each other, there's always food too, you know, which is a part of it, which is part of the play, which is part of the kind of craziness, madness, and festivity, actually, of the theater.
Can I jump in?
Yeah, please.
And just in our phone conversations, one of the things that came to my mind when we were talking about this was Robert Frost's definition of poetry. Which he said, poetry is the pleasure of taking pains. And I immediately thought of analogies. I don't know if any of you ever played noon ball. I was quite active playing basketball at noon with other wannabes, other weekend warriors. And we quickly would discern the people who were not fun to play with, because every time they got the ball, usually 35 or 40 feet away from the basket, they threw it up. Or every change of possession was a chance for a fast break, and there was no defense. And the people that we gravitated towards, that we enjoyed playing and led to real recreation for us in noon ball, were the people who were willing to set picks, who were paying attention to what the strengths of their colleagues were and knowing when to find Bobby in the corner or when to, you know, make sure that we moved Leroy into the inside, those kinds of things. And building on those things in which we increased our enjoyment, our play, by the pleasure of taking pains.
Hmm.
And one last thing came to my mind on this subject, and that was that John Blacking, one of the early ethnomusicologists, spent his first field work in South Africa. And he studied children's songs. And one of the things that was amazing to him about children's songs was that they were more difficult than the adult songs. Because they always liked to play a game with the song. And the continuation of play that you referred to, this idea was that it was only fun if it got harder. So there's, I think, that instruction anyway, that there are ways in which the fun, as it were, of playing with something, of meeting it out, comes from a kind of attention and also a certain kind of patience that truly brings a joy or a recreation to the soul.
Mm-hmm. Attention is a really important word, I think. Attention and with the stakes so high that, you know, that the alertness. I think of, you know, sometimes I say to
being awake,
my actors, you know, that because we talk about how can we make it real, you know, and people have pets. You have a dog, a cat, or whatever, and when you feed that pet, you know, the look in the eyes, the moment that you give a treat, or you offer the treat, or you promise a treat, and that look in the eyes in that moment is like the piece of the jungle that's sort of, you know, we don't see in the domestic, but we see in these cats, but you see it in that moment, the light in the eyes. And it's that alertness that is so thrilling in an actor. You know, and that needs to really be on stage for us to go away with something. You know, to say, well, something happened.
So one of the things I'm hearing from all three of us, and we're about it ready now to shift and start calling from you folks. But I want to just not artificially connect what we've been saying to our conference theme, but I think very fundamentally what we're talking about tonight is deeply, deeply meaningful. In its connection with this idea of human flourishing. I'll just say it bluntly. I don't think it's possible for human beings to flourish if they don't play. I think they don't flourish if they don't play. It's as simple as that. Of course, we can talk tonight, and we can talk over the next couple of days as to what we mean by flourishing, what we mean by play. But I think you all self-selected to come to this session. We're not mostly talkers here. I'm a painter. She's a theater director. He's a musician. We're going to do our best to keep you from falling asleep here. On the other hand, you're going to have to do some work. We're going to have to play together a little bit. And maybe that's a good shift into...
Well, let me just... And as a segue into that is, you know, I mentioned that I teach Shakespeare, and I was thinking about his name. I like, you know, words, cutting them down in half. And what? So shake... If you go through his plays, the word shake is always in there. He shakes things up. It's about shaking. It's about provoking. It's about rattling, you know, and not about just sitting still. So, and Shakespeare, you know, he's bad. He's so great. And actually... I thought that we would try something that I'm sort of influenced by the piece now. But I think we should do this. I think everybody in this room should go to somebody that you have not talked to before, and talk to them for just what the name, where they're born, and what their discipline, and maybe a favorite poem, artist, writer, a line of poetry or something, okay? 1 minute. 1.5 minutes. Go.
Get up off your chair. That's important.
Someone you have not talked to before. Well, I haven't talked to you.
Where were you born?
Focused on her.
Did everyone learn something?
We're back.
We're back as a stage manager says. Yes, now we're going to take some polling. We can all jump in on this. Okay. I almost want your new to introduce your new friend. So who did you meet?
That would take
a little long, perhaps. But we want to take a little poll of you all so that we understand a little bit more, and we'll all jump in. So how many of you are practicing artists?
Raising your hands.
Raise your hands, please. Practicing artists.
We're all practicing until we get better.
Did you practice today?
We get to play.
Did you practice today? Yes. Great. Okay, well, that's quite a few. Let's see. Okay, quite a few. So how many are, and in which arena, for instance, how many are practicing in the church?
Sort of.
How many in the academy, as our speaker said? Okay, great. How many in media? Film? Okay, great. Let's see. How many, maybe we should ask, how many people in theater? I'd like to know that. Okay, great. Two.
Pretty good smattering of a lot.
Yeah. How many? Why don't we say how many in music? Okay. That's
nice.
I think we win. How about dance? One dancer.
Thank you for being here.
So theater. Oh, paint. Visual arts. Visual. Visual. Right. Okay.
Visual arts. Yeah.
Visual art. Oh, music and visual arts.
They can't raise their hand.
Oh, how about writers?
Poets?
Okay, great. Poets? Okay. Just one poet. No, we have two. We have two. We have.
We have three.
We have three poets. Okay. All right. Well, I think theater is poet in space. Okay.
Sing in the bathroom.
Yes, singing in the bathroom. So secular.
It sounds better in the shower.
Local venues. So how many present? Let's see. I'm not sure what that. So, or region, what, you want to ask that one?
Well, we're just interested in how many people basically consider themselves a local artist versus a regional or a national artist. So how many of you are basically in your own just local communities practicing arts, right? Or in your home, that's all right too. I mean, these are not distinctions of hierarchies. We're more interested in who your audiences are. And then others of you who may be touring regionally or working in regional symphonies or art galleries, and then others are doing national works, tour, or international.
Okay. International.
So a smattering of those as well.
Yeah. Okay, good. And how many are full-time? I guess that's a kind of funny. Full-time artists.
Full-time
artists.
That's your day job.
That's your day job.
How many students
do we have? Great. So these are you're graduate students, is that right?
I've never been able to be an artist.
Graduate students.
Full time as a day job. I aspire to that, but it's going to happen when I'm 65.
Well, 64 maybe.
Yeah. When I'm
65. So of the students, you're all graduate students, right?
No.
So you're undergrad.
I see one undergrad there.
Two undergrads. Okay, great. How many of you are also artists but also teach? So that's a part of what you do. Okay, great. Let me ask a question. How many of you then do not teach? Just want to see. Okay. It's interesting that. That's a really interesting thing because it perpetuating the work.
Extending play.
Let's see. And of the teachers, college and secondary school and elementary school. Oh, great. Great. Preschool or private?
My heroes are the elementary school teachers.
Okay, how about or private studio teachers? Okay, so a few of those too. Great.
Let me ask the graduate students, how many of you would like to teach in the academy? How many of you would like to teach in private studio and not be attached to the academy? Okay, that's also interesting.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I have a question. Are there any here who have, as an artist or in academia, wherever you find yourself, who find Christian fellowship among artists a rare thing? Okay, that's really important for us to know. Yeah. Among those of you who just raised your hands, how many of you feel that your art and your faith seem to operate in hermetically sealed worlds? Anybody? Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah.
Okay. From one another.
Yeah, so I just see people nodding their heads saying, yeah, my art and my faith are not in the same world. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. We'd like to talk about this and think together about this. Good. Mm-hmm. We have a couple minutes left.
Yeah.
Do you have questions?
Yeah.
Yes, we have an art historian.
Two art historians.
I'm going to be in real trouble with you tomorrow.
Well, my new friend Michael Barr is in museum studies, which we didn't really mention as one of those
okay.
possible categories.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
This is Michael.
Michael, okay. Museum studies. You just had a conversation.
Yeah, I did.
Fantastic.
Yeah.
Was there a favorite line of poetry, by the way, that came up? Or favorite?
Favorite poem?
Yes,
there's one.
What?
Ars Poetica, Polish poet?
Chesla Miłosz.
Chesla Miłosz.
He used to say the name of the poet.
So, let's see. Okay, there are some other questions here we could jump in on. Okay, well, we asked that about the faith. How many of you... And...
You see, the reason why we're asking these questions is we don't know who you are. And and we don't want to just hear ourselves talk. So there, over the next couple of days, we're hoping that there's going to be lots of conversations that happen over meals. Maybe some of you who are in... If you see the hands go up of people that are in your profession you haven't met, maybe you'll gravitate toward each other at meals. You come talk with us. I know that we're all willing to sit at a table and have one-on-one with anybody as a resource outside of our formal presentations tomorrow. But we want to get a sense of who you are and what we can do for you, if anything, maybe what you can do for us.
So, let's ask that question. Just one sentence answers. Could you just stand up where you're at and tell us, why are you here?
It doesn't
have a question of the group.
Sure, sure.
That's not really fair unless I stand. I'm interested to know, of the people here, if you were to meet a group of artists, as opposed to if you were walking this room and all you knew that everyone was an artist, but not that it was a Christian conference, would you be reluctant to let it be known that you were a Christian?
No.
Well, you know
that you were a Christian.
Maybe you were
told.
Okay.
Because I would.
Yes.
As an initial contact thing to be known about me, if I knew that we were all playwrights, musicians, poets, conceptual artists, I would be reluctant for that to be something known about me off the bat.
I'm not sure I would be reluctant, but I would definitely be very conscious of that and conscious of the way I said that. So I don't know.
Conscious and cautious?
No. I'm sorry?
Cautious?
Yes, in some ways, yeah.
Yeah, I understand that. I mean, but I think it's interesting that there's a lot of language changing that needs to happen. Like, for instance, at Yale, one of my students said, you know, I'm going to use these actors. And I said, use? And it is very typical to say that. That's a very typical, everyone says it's a given.
Like they're just pieces on the board.
And so we were sitting together, the three directors and the eight acting students, and I said, it would probably be better to say, we're going to involve these actors or invite into life, invita, invite into life. I think there are many ways, I mean, of talking, you know, and of changing the language and the paradigm. And in fact, you know, so that's what I have to offer right now. Yes?
Oh, I just had a thought on that. Because I always think I was going to establish myself first as an artist before them, before I would know that I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. But then I was thinking from a Christian standpoint, like, how much I hate that, because it's like, I'm first a Christian, and I'm also an expressive artist, but I think that if we use this model of changing language to enter in a dialogue to help them to open up who they are, maybe say, I am a Christian, and I express myself through acting or through painting or whatever, and that is what I reflect, you know, that will be reflected in my work. Because, and maybe ask them, if you are an artist first, like, what is an artist, you know, what are you if you're just reflecting what is a reflector, you know? Are you just, you know, instead of saying, what are you, what makes you you, that is worth expressing, you know? And so then that could, you know, possibly get them thinking about, well, what am I that is worth expressing? And from that, it could be an evangelistic opportunity, you know, to align it. At least it makes sense, yeah. So.
I find it's okay to, for me to express myself, who I am, what I might believe, my spiritual interest. But I find it very hard to, well, it's kind of dissonant that on the other side is my own faith community don't know how to accept me as a
Christian. That's a really good flip side of that.
That part is more hurtful for me, is that, like you said, I want my church always want to use me. They don't know how to nurture me.
Yeah, can you make a poster?
And mostly misunderstood most of the time. So I think my own faith community, I wish the leaders in here, we could form a coalition, you know, to how to educate
the
our faith communities.
Yeah, evangelize the church.
That's a worthy goal.
Starts in, with us. Yeah.
I've had a couple of different uncomfortable experiences expressing my faith, and some of them actually in reviews that I got in national and international magazines. But one that comes to mind right away was an early experience in Santa Barbara, California, where I'd been playing at a coffee house for a little while before I had to tell a coffee owner I was going to go home at 1 because I was going to be up for Sunday school on the next morning. He says, "You're a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Oh, you're an intellectual Christian." Well, yeah. I'm kind of the whole nine yards. And, you know, head went like this, like a dog that heard a weird thing. You know? And there is another one that I should tell you. As I work as a staff, I now have 4 colleagues in jazz at the University of Iowa, and they all know about my faith. And we'll often get in political discussions, and they'll start to be very irate about the Christian response to things. And I said, "Well, you guys got to remember, I'm part of that group." And he said, "Oh no, you're not one of those evangelicals." And oh yeah, I am. You know, I go to a physical church. You know? So there's a lot of different lenses, and I like the flip side of that. Both things of both, how are we engaging the world with what it means for us to be serious about our art and be serious about our faith, and yet at the same time, I really think that part of the mission field for us as artists is the church. You know, that it made a huge impact on me, and it led to this Vespers material that I'm writing now, to be in an Episcopal church where there was a sentence in our prayer, in a prayer that one Sunday that said, "Lord, we thank you for physicians and musicians who heal our bodies and souls." And I never really felt until recently that the things that I did as an effusive expression of my spirit belonged in the places where I worshiped.
Amen.
Yeah.
I think we can duplicate that story in a lot of places. We're actually at the end of our time. Bobby, our point person, is going to come forward now, and he has a couple things to tell you. This conversation has just started.
And we have 3.5 hours together tomorrow with little breaks, which is great. And then we have another hour on Tuesday night. But
plus, we'll be in this room for our Bible study portion and that hour before lunch. So we'll also be in the scriptures together as a track, led by not one of us, but someone who's been trained to lead us in those sessions. So
not that we're not trained.
Some of us actually have theology backgrounds.
So I know some of you have traveled long and you're tired, so we're going to stop here, but I think this has served to whet the appetite. Tomorrow, I think maybe at the start of the session, we'll let everybody introduce themselves briefly so you can make sure you can connect, because those hands went up and down pretty fast with people who share your interest. And then we're going to organize, it'll be optional, but we're going to organize dinner groups for tomorrow night, so when we adjourn after our afternoon together, we can sit in at dinner together with those who are in our field or the ones that we want to have conversation with. So we'll get that organized tomorrow. So we'll try to make the most of our track time together. Let me remind you that these items are on the back table. The catalog from Bruce's most recent exhibit, which he really wants you to have, and you can donate as you are able or willing. And then a little bit of information about Karin's work is on the table as well.
Also the Tobias Wolff article, remember?
Yeah.
Is it on the back?
It's on the back of the
thing. There's a page. Yeah.
On the back of your little schedule.
Okay. Read it.
Read it. Think about it. Be prepared to talk about
homework? Homework. Yeah, one page.
This is your only homework.
And then lastly, I'll just remind you about the after-hours activities. There's the screening of the film, As We Forgive. There's some receptions for faculty, for Emerging Scholars Network, and for tracks that are not ours. And then there's a Q&A time with Mary Kate Morris if you're interested in following up with our plenary speaker this evening. If you have any kind of logistical questions or any input for the track, feel free to speak to me or to Bruce as the chair. Can I just say a benediction for us?
Yes, please.
Yeah, please. We pray that we would experience together serious play. In these next couple of days, that we would know your creativity and your grace, Lord Jesus. I pray now that you would grant us a good night's rest so that we'll be fresh and alert and ready to learn tomorrow. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen. Amen.